teaching at Younger Boys Camp. And our theme for the week was the core of the gospel. So we focused on the truth that God is absolutely good, right? He's perfect, perfect in every way. And there's nothing about him that's bad. He is completely without sin in every way. And he made us in his image. And when he did, he said, "That's very good, very good." We were originally created, almost dropped my notes. We were originally created very good, right? Because God is good and he makes good things. He made everything that he made was good. And then when he made man, he said, "Oh, this is very good." But then we sinned and became very bad, right? We sinned and became very bad. But then according to God's plan, Jesus lived absolutely good and then died for our bad. And that's the gospel. And although we all deserve God's judgment and death because of rebellion, God reconciles us back to himself through the death of his son. And that, for us, is really good news. That's what we talked about. That was the theme of messages that we preached during camp, that God is good, and that the gospel, through the gospel, God reconciles us back to himself. And that's really good news. It all happened through the cross, right? The cross is the gospel, is the symbol of the gospel. And that's good news. But when you think about it, it was also the most unjust moment in all of history. That the Son of God, who had no sin, died. The Son of God, God who is absolutely good, who had no sin, died. And yet, we're thankful that he died, right? Because it's through his death that we could be saved from our sin. So we're sad that Jesus died because it was unjust, but we're also, if we're honest, glad that he died. We wish that he didn't have to go to the cross, and yet it's our sin that put him there. And if he had not gone to the cross, then we'd still be condemned in our sins. So we're completely torn between these two things, about desiring to follow Jesus and then also desiring that Jesus be crucified. Because only through his death can we even begin to desire to follow him. And yet it was God's plan for Jesus to be crucified, right? It was God's plan from the very beginning. The book of Revelation makes it clear that he was slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan for Jesus to be crucified. And yet, Jesus was not crucified because we obeyed God's plan, but because we disobeyed God's plan, right? So our disobedience to God's plan led to God's plan being accomplished through us and toward us. And to me, that is absolutely confusing. And also quite unsettling that God even uses the actions of sinful people to accomplish his will. And yet that's also good news for us, isn't it? I mean, if God never used sinful people to accomplish his will, then none of us would have any hope at all of being a part of God's plan, God's will, right? We know that God is not the author of evil and he only does good all of the time, but at the same time, he allows us to sin and all of our sin somehow adds up to God, who never sins, somehow accomplishing his will through us. So I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely confusing and quite a bit unsettling. And if you're not yet confused and unsettled, let me ask you this. On May 2nd, 2011, did it glorify God when the United States Navy SEALs executed Operation Neptune Spear and completed their mission to kill Osama bin Laden? Did that glorify God? According to some sources, there was no desire to even try to capture him alive. The mission was to kill him, and they did, right? Did that glorify God? And remember, Jesus is the life. Jesus is life, and we took life. You see, we were created in God's image, right? We were created to reflect God in the world. So we glorify God by displaying His attributes in whatever we do, and we fail to glorify God when we display the opposite of His characteristics, right? So when we took Osama bin Laden's life, did that glorify God? And like I said, Jesus is the life. Or maybe think about this one. When Nazi Germany was executing millions of Jews during World War II, did it glorify God for people to hide Jews in their homes and then lie about it? And remember, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is truth, right? What about this one? When you know the good that you ought to do but don't do it, the Bible calls that sin, right? So how can we even confess Jesus as Lord when we continue to go our own way? Because remember, Jesus is the way. See, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we show by the things that we do and rejoice in that we are not the way, the truth, and the life. We show that we are sinners. And yet, even through our sin, God accomplishes His plan. So now that we're all thoroughly confused and unsettled and maybe even a little angry with me, let's pray. Father, we confess that we don't understand how our desires, our failures, and even what we consider to be our successes, how these things can glorify You and accomplish Your plan. So help us simply to trust in You and rest in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. It says this: Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of a crowd. The first question I want you to reflect on this morning is, what is it that you do in the absence of a crowd? It's often said that what we do in private shows who we really are, right? The telling thing about that is that when we lack a crowd, oftentimes that's when we're most likely to sin, isn't it? It was when King David stayed home from battle that he engaged in the affair with Bathsheba. It's when many people are alone today that they're more likely to view pornography or read trashy romance novels. And it was in the absence of a crowd that Judas sought to betray Jesus. So what do you do when you're alone? When no one is watching? Do you immediately consider how you might glorify God with your time, with your thoughts, or do your actions during those times put Jesus on the cross? We're going to see in a few weeks that Jesus, when Jesus was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed. And it was on that occasion, in the absence of a crowd, that Judas betrayed his Lord. But apparently the occasion that Judas conspired about this betrayal was also relevant, because Luke points that out in verse 1. Look at that again. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. The feast of unleavened bread, you see, was when the Jews celebrated the exodus out of Egypt, right? They had been in Egypt for over 400 years, much of which was in slavery to the Egyptians, right? But then God led them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And to celebrate this holiday, the Jews were to sacrifice a lamb to remind themselves of the last plague in Egypt, in which all the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. But whoever spread some of the blood on the doorpost of their house, some of the blood from the lamb over the doorpost of their house, their children were passed over and saved from death and saved from judgment. So it's interesting that this passage begins by noting that the Passover drew near. Because the immediate story that follows seems to have little to do with the Passover, right? But it would make more sense if it was mentioned down, say, in verse 7, right after this passage, because then it starts talking about Jesus beginning to have preparations made for the Lord's Supper. That would seem to fit right there, but here it just seems a little out of place. But there are a couple reasons, I think, that Luke mentions it here. First is found in verse 2. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." You see, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were far more people in Jerusalem, far more Jews in Jerusalem at that time than any other time of the year. According to William Barclay, every male Jew who was of age and who lived within 15 miles of the holy city was bound by law to attend the Passover. And it was the ambition of every Jew in every part of the world, as it is still, to come to the Passover in Jerusalem at least once in his lifetime. And to this day, according to William Barclay, when Jews kept the Passover in every land, they prayed that they might keep it that year in Jerusalem. So it's estimated that there may have been around 2.7 million more Jews in Jerusalem at that time because of the Passover. Now, we're used to today big numbers like millions of people being in cities. But that was a huge number of people in those days to be in one place at one time. That's a lot of people. And think about it. Jesus was at this point at the height of his popularity, right? I mean, he had been ministering throughout the whole region for about 3 years, and all the people loved him. All the people hung on his words. All the people had seen him do miraculous things. And even though they didn't fully understand why he came, they knew that this Jesus was sent by God. And they were ready to crown him king over all Israel. And this made the chief priests and scribes insanely jealous. So jealous that they sought to put him to death. If I'm honest, I oftentimes get jealous of Jesus too. I mean, think about it. We know that he's God. We know that he's Savior. And we ought to follow him. But sometimes, I just kind of want to be like him. Or be him. I mean, don't you kind of wish sometimes that you can be your own Savior? That you are good enough to not even need Jesus? I mean, as a pastor, I want to have a following. I wish I could do miracles, right? I wish people would hang on my words like they did Jesus. And some of these desires cause me to preach and pastor. And what I'm saying right now is that as your pastor, I am not perfect. And this church, man, we are not a perfect people. And I think many Christians stop going to church because they expect their pastor and their church to be perfect. Or they expect themselves to be perfect. And then when they find that none of these are perfect, they retreat from church so that they remain alone. Which causes them to be tempted to sin even more, which further proves that they're not perfect, in need of a Savior. But when we continue to come together, even when we offend one another, even when we let each other down, not fearing one another, but forgiving one another, we show that Jesus lives in us. We've crucified him with our sin, right? And yet he lives in us. That happens only by grace, through faith. But if we lack faith, someone else might come to live in us instead. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Many people ask the question as to whether Judas or not was saved. Maybe you've thought that before. Maybe you've tried to debate that before. Maybe you've researched the scriptures and you think you know one way or the other. On the one hand, Judas was one of the 12, right? One of the people that Jesus selected as one of his disciples, one of his apostles. In Matthew 26, verse 50, when Judas approached Jesus to betray him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus called him friend. Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have to do." Think about it. None of us doubt Peter's salvation, do we? Does anybody in this room doubt Peter, the apostle's salvation? None of us do, right? Yet Jesus once told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan!" Jesus called Peter Satan. And Jesus called Judas friend. So why do we doubt Judas's salvation and never doubt Peter's? And we know from Scripture that Jesus laid down his life for his friends, right? In his own words, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." So it could be that even despite betraying Jesus, Judas would be saved. On the other hand, that was the one hand. On the other hand, Judas was called the son of destruction. John 17:12. "While I was with them," Jesus said, "I kept them in your name," he's praying here, "which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The title son of destruction is only used twice in the Bible, okay? And the other time it's used of the Antichrist. So not a title you want to have, okay? Not something you want to be known by. The NIV translated it as the one doomed to destruction. And Jesus said that of all of his disciples, he did not lose any but Judas, the son of destruction. And Jesus also said this about him. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Wow. And it's also pointed out that Judas never actually called Jesus Lord. If you look through the Gospels, Judas never actually calls him Lord, but only teacher. So there's a lot of debate as to whether Judas was or was not saved. But I actually think that's all the wrong question, because Scripture actually rarely tells us directly if any particular person was saved. It doesn't tell us if Adam was saved. It doesn't tell us if King David was saved. It doesn't even really tell us if Paul was saved, in that Paul died after he wrote what he wrote. Paul was the one who seems to most directly tell us how to be saved, and the Bible never actually says, "And then Paul went to heaven." It doesn't tell us that. See, our job is not to debate or doubt someone's salvation, but to proclaim the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. But many people say that Judas didn't display enough fruit of repentance, right? To that I would say, how much fruit is enough? How much fruit is enough? Do you display enough fruit of repentance? And if you think you display enough fruit of repentance, then you have much bigger theological errors than to sort out Judas's salvation. See, none of us are good enough. Well, regardless of whether or not Judas would be saved, he certainly wasn't seeking to serve Jesus at this moment. He allowed himself to be influenced by Satan, even indwelt by Satan, so that Satan was calling the shots. But I don't think that makes Judas any less responsible for what he did. If anything, I think it makes him more responsible. Satan didn't choose Judas arbitrarily, I don't think. Accidentally, but because Judas had long before this abandoned God's revealed will for his life, and surrendered himself to Satan. And any time we sin, I think we do the exact same thing. Now, I don't think that means Satan enters into each one of us. I don't think the Bible tells us that at all. Or even that each person has a demon or anything like that. But I do know that we've all betrayed Jesus. And not only that, like Judas, we've all plotted to betray Jesus. In other words, it wasn't an accident. Many times we sin, we might be able to convince ourselves that it was just an accident, or maybe that we had no other choice. But if we're honest, I think we've got to admit that much of our sin is deliberate, obstinate, and purposeful turning away from Jesus to follow our own desires and lusts. And when we do that, like Judas, we crucify our Lord. Verse 4. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Judas took a bribe, right? He sought an opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of a crowd. Judas was a coward. Like the chief priests and scribes, he also feared the people. The people were still hanging on Jesus' every word. They still sought Jesus. They still thought that Jesus was the Messiah who would rescue them from Roman oppression. So rather than turning Jesus into the chief priests in broad daylight, Judas planned to do it at night when no one was watching. And why is it that we sin? We tend to sin more when no one is watching. Is it because maybe that we know that we're plotting evil? Did Judas know what he was doing was evil? I don't know. See, I do know this. A thief steals when no one is home because they know it's wrong. If a thief thought it was morally okay to steal from people, they would go in broad daylight, knock on the door and say, "Hey, can I come into your house and take a few things?" But they don't do that. They don't come in and say, "Hey, would you give me a hand with your TV? I'm taking it home to myself." Thieves don't do that because they know it's wrong, right? So I wonder if Judas knew what he was doing was wrong. We tend to hide our sin from people because we know it's sin. We fear what they will think of us. We fear what people will think of us, what they will do. And so even though we sin, maybe even precisely because we sin, we fear people, the very people that we're called to love. But Jesus told us that there is only one whom we should fear. But then right after that, he told us not to fear. Luke 12, Jesus said this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God, before God. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." So fear God, but don't fear him, because he loves you. See, the truth is, God always sees what is done in secret. Not just our behaviors, but even our thoughts. Jesus turns every downside up. Although our inclination is to sin in the absence of a crowd, Jesus told us that the absence of a crowd was the ideal time to serve God, right? So don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What you do in secret will be rewarded by God. So shouldn't it always be our aim to please an audience of one? Not fearing man, but fearing God? And when we fear him alone, that is, recognize that he alone is God, all-powerful, sovereign, and he alone controls our eternity. When we fear him alone, we find that our relationship with him isn't based on fear, but on love. Because even though the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, I believe the Bible says it's not the end. Because perfect love casts out fear. And God is perfect love. See, God loves you so much that he went to the cross, crucifying his flesh so that we would gladly crucify our flesh and live in him. Well, if you know the rest of the story, you know that Judas also ended up crucifying his flesh by hanging on a tree, right? Hanging from a tree. He had remorse over what he had done, but it didn't seem to be godly remorse, because it led to more sin, taking his own life. But he did crucify his Lord and his flesh. So I do wonder if we can learn at least this much about repentance from Judas. Crucifying your flesh involves realizing your sin. And I also wonder if Judas was saved when Jesus descended to hell and led forth a host of captives. I don't know, but I do know this. I am no better than Judas. And I'm only saved by the grace of God. I'm only saved when I trust in Christ's sacrifice and I'm washed clean in His blood so that He passes over my sins because my debt has been paid. So you see, this story has everything to do with the Passover. Because even while the chief priests and the scribes sought to put Jesus to death, it was through His death, the death of the spotless Lamb of God, that all who trust in His blood would be saved. And even though it was the most unjust moment in all of history, it was also, at the very same time, the most just moment in all of history. It was at that moment that sin was paid for. All sin was paid for at that moment. That means that no matter what you've done, you don't have to pay for your sin. You simply trust in the one who already did. He was crucified for you. His body was broken and His blood was shed. Our sin put Him there. So we don't need to crucify Him over and over and over again. He already died once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And He rose from the grave so that you would have new life in Him.